Father God, what a great truth. It is well with the souls of your children. No matter what comes our way, glory is what awaits us. It is well with our soul, no matter what's in our path. Father, thank you. As we open your word, may we see Christ and know why it is so well with our soul. See him, his perfections, his suffering, his sacrifice. See him for who he is. Father, we would see you and seeing those things, our lives would be changed. That the glory we see, we will see, affects us now, that more might see your glory. Because of the gospel of Christ that we will tell, and that we'll live our lives in the reality of it is well with our soul. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time, Father. May I be faithful and humble. May your word, your truths, be heard this morning by your people. Amen. Good morning, Grace Fellowship Church. I wanted to encourage you with a message that I received this week. Mike Wells was a brother who from Florida who came and visited while my family and I were in Georgia, and many of you might have seen him. He was here for a weekend. He is a parade balloon worker. So there was a parade in town with balloons, I guess. Like, you know, they blow up those balloons for parades, and that's what had him be in town. And he spent time with our church family, and he sent me this message last week. Hello, Pastor Mike. I want to let you know that your flock at GFC made me feel so loved and cared for while I was in town. Some of the kindest folks I have ever had the pleasure of meeting. I wish I had stayed longer, but I am praying the Lord will give me opportunity to return and perhaps bless y'all in some way. To God be the glory. And I guess I wanted to read that because I wasn't here. but it was when I got that message, I was just thankful for what I knew was the reality. That I am part of a local assembly that practices hospitality and blesses people in a God-glorifying manner. And I'm very thankful to be part of a local assembly that does that. Yesterday, the Millers aren't here, but yesterday my understanding is the Millers moved. And that many of the men from this church, and maybe women, I don't know, I haven't heard, shared in the toil of that move. And I'm very thankful to be part of a church where we love one another in those ways. As Tyler was talking this morning about how he was blessed just sitting listening to you, I was standing back there greeting people as I do and then just looking up and watching you all interact. And I'm very thankful to be part of a church where people love one another and are joyful together and are engaged in one another's lives. And I praise God for all of those things. I guess I just wanted to encourage you all with that. This morning we're back in the book of Hebrews. Last week, as you know, we took a side trip to talk about our thankfulness. I'm very hopeful that we all have been considering that this week and that it's actually impacted our lives, that we understand that our thankfulness is just what we will do as Christians. We will be thankful and that we won't be... the opposite of thankfulness would be complaint or discontent, and that we would grow in this grace of God of being a thankful people. And I'm hopeful that that's been real in your lives, that you've been thoughtful about that, and that's actually changed how you view who God is and what he's done for you. Remember, the overriding theme of the book of Hebrews is Jesus is better. He's better than, and we've looked at thus far, he's better than the Old Testament. He is a better word of God, a more complete word of God than the Old Testament. So a better revelation of God. We've been looking at that he is better than the angels. That's what we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And today we're going to be looking kind of at Jesus being a better brethren, that mankind needed a man to lead them to a right relationship with God. As Tyler preached last week, that Jesus was our trailblazer, our captain to God. And we're going to look further into the necessity of the incarnation, the reality that God became a man, a God-man, and that he became a man, and then therefore, because he became a man, he could blaze a trail. He could be our captain to salvation. He could take us where we otherwise could not go. In verses 5 through 8, we saw that God, Jesus, became a man in order to regain the lost dominion that mankind lost in Adam. And that the whole world will be put in subjection to him, but we don't yet see that, is where we left off in verse 8. We don't yet see the world in subjection to Christ, and we see rebellion. And so if you'd please stand, we are going to read verses 9 through 18. Verses 9 through 18 of Hebrews chapter 2. Again, coming off the tails of, we don't yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. You may be seated. If you look in verse 17, you see, it says in verse 17 that in all things he had to be made like his brethren. He had to be made like the brethren. The word for had to is aphelo, and it means to owe. It means that which is due, a debt. So to whom did God owe debt? I think an overarching thing we need to be thinking about when we consider these things, we think about he had to be made. He owed a debt. To whom did he owe a debt? Did Jesus become a man because God owed us redemption? No, he doesn't owe us redemption. God owed it to himself. In the eternal covenant, God the Father promised a bride to God the Son, and God the Son promised to redeem that people to himself. And so he had to. It was a necessity. So when I say the necessity of the incarnation, it was necessary. But I want us to always remember the necessity of everything is because of God's decree, not because of anything about us. Tyler explained it well last week. It was fitting, or 2 weeks ago, it was fitting for God to bring many sons to glory. It was fitting that he would use the sufferings of Christ. Fitting because that is his character. That is who God is. God is love. God is mercy. God is salvation. That is the glory of God. So it was fitting. It was proper. It was the right thing for him to do. It is the character of God to redeem a people to himself. Therefore, because that's his character, he owed it to himself to to send his son in the form of man. The incarnation was necessary because God's character is the redemption of his people. It is his glory, his mercy, his love. That's the character of God. The incarnation of the Son of God was not because we are valuable. The incarnation of the Son of God, we are valuable because of the incarnation of the Son of God. We are valuable because of what God's done for us. That gives us value. Before we go into verses 11 through 18, I want to go back into verse 9 for a second and make sure that we, for a little bit, and make sure we understand something that's really important for us to understand. Because there are people in our midst, there are people that you will talk to, maybe even you, that don't quite understand something that you definitely need to understand as a believer. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now this sure seems to teach that Jesus died for everyone. You've heard the words, limited atonement, unlimited atonement. Limited atonement being that Christ only died for the elect. Unlimited atonement saying that Christ died for all people. This verse, sure, and we will stand firmly on the atonement being limited. And yet this verse sure seems to say that Christ died for everyone. So who did Jesus die for? Did he die for everyone? Or did he die for only the elect? Because this says that by the grace of God, Jesus, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. The word there is pantas in the Greek. Pantas, P-A-N-T-A-S-O-S. And it simply means every or all. That's what the word means. There is, in the Greek, there is pantas anthropos that would say every man or every one. That's not what's said here. It simply says pantas. So it simply says that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every. That's what it says. For every. So Jesus tasted death for every. For every what? Well, we know he didn't die for the angels, as we'll see later. We know he didn't die for the angels. We know he didn't die for cows. We know he didn't die for cats or dogs, especially cats. We know that, right? We know that. So who did he die for? Every what? So the way to understand that is by the context of where it is written. We have to contextualize the statement. So here's what we see. In verse 10, we see, it was fitting for him, for all things, and by whom are in bringing many sons to glory. So who's the every? The many sons. In verse 11, we see those who are being sanctified, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We see the every are those that are being sanctified, the brethren. In verse 12, again, we see the brethren. So he died for every brethren. Every brother and sister. Verse 13. The children whom God has given me. He tasted death for every child that God has given him. That's the context. Verse 16. The seed of Abraham. So the seed of Abraham, the not the genetic seed of Abraham, the spiritual seed of Abraham is who he died for. Who he tasted death for. Verse 17 again, we see the brethren. So in Hebrews 2:9-8, it's saying that Jesus tasted death for everyone of the brethren, the children that God gave him, the elect, not every human being. He only tasted death for those who would believe. That's who he tasted death for. That's the every. There's another verse, there's a number of verses, but a couple in particular. There's another verse that seems to teach unlimited atonement. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Again, you have to look at the context. The word there for all is pas, which is another form of the word pantas, and it means all. Now, in the older manuscripts, where it says, but is long-suffering toward us, that's actually translated you. So either the you or the us, you have to look at the context. In verse 8 of 2 Peter, chapter 3, it says, beloved. It starts out speaking to the beloved. So the us is the beloved. The all is the beloved. There's context to those words that help us understand what those words are speaking about. And you can't rip them out of their context and make them mean what you want them to mean. It is really important for us to remember that Jesus tasted death for you. Jesus tasted death for you. And for you. And for you. And for you. Jesus did not taste death for a nameless, faceless anyone. It was for you. Jesus' death was victorious. It was a triumphant death. It was a death. The blood that Christ shed was not simply making salvation a possibility. The blood of Christ being shed did not make, Brenda, your salvation possible. It made you actually saved. It actually saved you. He tasted death. He drank the cup of God's wrath so that you, Greta, could live eternally. It did not make your salvation possible. It made your salvation actual. It actually saved. It didn't make you redeemable, Callie. It redeemed you. It wasn't a possibility. It was not unlimited. And then what makes it then efficacious is you then believing and you placing your faith that causes that. No, Christ's blood. He tasted death for every of the brethren. He tasted death for you. He made your salvation sure, not possible. Jesus Christ did not taste death for every human being and then have most human beings pay for that sin all over again. He didn't die for every human being and then have most human beings pay for the very same sin in hell. Makes no sense. Not only is it not logical, it's not biblical. So when people want to take and say everyone, it's right there. Deal with it. Well, it's not everyone, it's every. And now let's look at the context. Look at the context. And this is not so you... Look, this is much more so for you to argue with an Arminian that you understand that Christ died for you and it didn't make your salvation possible, Tony. It made it actual. And that's the power of the blood. And you need to understand that for you. That you might understand who God is and what He's done. That you might respond correctly to that. That you would never think that it was your choice that then applied the blood. That you would never think that. And nor would you allow those whom you love that call themselves Christians to believe that. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for me. Not a nameless multitude. A specific people. The children God's given him. Jesus died for you. He took on God's wrath for you. But not because you were worthy or because you were valuable, because you were lovable. But you are worthy because he drank the cup of God's wrath for you. Now we're going to look at why it was necessary for the incarnation of God. The incarnation of God the Son, why was that necessary to accomplish redemption? It was necessary for a man to die. It was necessary for a man to die. Verse 9, he was made a little lower than angels. He was made a man. And we know that's temporal, for a time, that he might taste death for every of mankind. Brethren, he had to be a man. He had to partake of flesh and blood. God had to become a man to die for men. Why? Why? Can an angel die for men? No, because an angel can't die. Angels can't die. Can God die? Of course not. A man had to die for the sins of men. Jesus is better than the angels because he died for those made in God's image. Angels were not made in God's image. Look at Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. So God created mankind in his image. So he made Adam and Eve. And then he gave Adam a rule. And then mankind rebelled and sinned against God's rule. Ate from the tree they weren't to eat from. So Adam, as our federal head, Adam as all of mankind at that time was Adam and Eve. That was all of mankind there was. So in toto, all mankind sinned and rebelled against the God who created them in his image. And so death came to all mankind in Adam. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Down to verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. So, through Adam's offense, judgment came, condemnation came on all mankind and all sin. So even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For by as one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Now, it is true that Jesus is the God-man. But as Paul's writing this, he just capitalized the word man and says man. Sin entered through a man. Sin has to be paid for by a man. There's no other way. And it's fitting in God's character that a man pay for the sin of man. That's why bulls and goats couldn't cut it. And we're going to get into that more and more as we go through the book of Hebrews. So, mankind sinned against God in Adam, and we continue to sin against him. So, a man had to live without sin and then take on the punishment of God that Adam earned us all and that we earn us all. You see, It is fitting that someone, some man, live without sin, or some sinless object pay for the sins of man. And that could only be a man. You see, we're the pinnacle of God's creation, even more so than angels. Because angels, look at Matthew 25:41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Verse 46, "And these will go away to everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So one third of the angels fell in Satan's sin against God. And they are destined for hell. And there is no way back to them, to God's glory for those angels. Those angels have no plan of redemption. God the Son did not come as an angel to redeem angels, to pay for their sin. God the Son came as a man. He came as Jesus of Nazareth, a man, and He tasted death for the men and women who would believe in Him. So it's necessary that Jesus become a man to pay for the sins of men. It also was necessary for our sanctification. Verse 11, for both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. The word sanctifies, as we all probably know by now, hagiazo. Hagiazo, it means to set apart or to make holy. To set apart or make holy. So those who are being sanctified, that's you and me, beloved, and the one who sanctifies, that's Jesus, we are all one. We are the same. We are all set apart and made holy. Now, this idea of being set apart is an Old Testament idea. God would set apart, He set apart Israelites. Things were set apart for worship and service to Him. They were set apart specially. Look at Leviticus chapter 20. It says, consecrate yourselves, the children of Israel. Consecrate, the word there is kadosh. It means to separate or to set apart. Set yourselves apart, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I am the one who sets you apart. So you set yourselves apart and do what I told you. That's what you're to do, He told them. God tells the Israelites, you be holy as I am holy. I've separated you from those that are worshiping Molech. Stop it. You stop worshiping Molech because I've set you aside, children of Israel. Now you go be holy. You be set apart because I've set you apart. Leviticus 22:9. They, the Israelites, shall therefore keep my ordinance, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby. If they profane it, I, the Lord, sanctify them. I have set them apart. And they will live if they obey me, and they will die if they don't. Ezekiel 20, verse 10. Therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths, to be a sign between them and me, and they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them, who sets them apart. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them, and they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. I set them apart to obey my commands, but they did not obey. So why was the incarnation necessary? Someone has to obey the commands. A man has got to obey the law. That's the only one who can be sanctified, be set apart, and then obey so that they can be with God and not face death. So a man needs to follow that law and live a holy life. Can we do that? Did the Israelites do that? No. You cannot be sanctified. I cannot be sanctified. I cannot set myself apart. Nor can I live a perfectly holy life. I will fall short. So there had to be a perfectly holy man to separate himself and follow the laws of God perfectly. That's why Jesus Christ had to become a man. That was why the incarnation was necessary. Because He is the one who perfectly obeyed God's commands. The only one. So that the incarnation of Christ, God the Son, to become a man, to live out the commands given to man, that then that man can enter, and anyone who is in Him. He is our captain. He is our trailblazer. He is the one who completely satisfied the laws of God as a man. And he who is, those who are being sanctified and he who sanctifies are all one. He had to be a man because a man had to follow the law. And you and I can't and don't. And the Israelites didn't. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am one in him and with him. I am one with the man who fulfilled the law of God perfectly. I vicariously live through that. 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God was the core, to those who are sanctified, hakiazo, in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, hagias, with all who in every place call the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. To those who have been set apart in Christ. Not set apart. Now look, we've been set apart for worship and service of God, correct? We don't, do we? Do we do that perfectly? No. So we're just like the Israelites. We're going to die. But no, we're not, because we are in Christ who perfectly fulfilled those things. I am in him, and in him, in my captain, in my trailblazer, I can enter to places I can't enter. I can be holy. I can be seen as holy because he is holy. We are set apart in Christ Jesus. And it is true that we have been set apart for service and worship to God. And it is true that we ought to work at that as a thanksgiving. But it's not good enough. It's not good enough. Only Christ. In Christ is my perfect righteousness. He had to become a man because a man had to obey the law, and I can't do it. Even with Christ living in me, I can't do it. 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were hagiazo, you were sanctified, you were justified in what? In your good works and good actions. No, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, we are only sanctified or if we are in the Lord Jesus. If we are hidden in him, in his righteousness, in his holiness, in his perfect fulfillment of the law, he had to be a man. Because there's not one of us who can do that. But in him, we have accomplished that. It is finished. We no longer have to fulfill the law. We have no bondage to the law. We have a desire to live out God's commands. We will do that in our thankfulness. But we're not... Because we're in Christ, he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are one. He's not one with me. He is, but I'm in him. Now, he is in me, but he is not in my greed. I am in him. I am in his righteousness. I am in his perfect obedience to the law. Hebrews 10. By that, the sacrifice of God who came into the world, that we... By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down at the right hand of God from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Hagiazo, in Christ. It is finished. He has perfected me. He has perfected you. And that's why he had to be a man. It was necessary that God the Son would take on flesh, that he could then satisfy the demands of the law as a man. And then he could make atonement for those who would not satisfy the laws in their flesh. That he could make atonement for those of us who would have faith in him, believe in him. Go on to verse 12. Verse 11 says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." Shared in. The word actually means partook. It would be much better if you look, I think your ESV flips those around. "And the children have shared in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook in the same." But the incarnation we see was necessary for our adoption. We could not be in God's family as we rebel against God and don't listen to him. Rather, we listen to our father, the devil. So we have no way of being in the family of God. And it took a man to make me his brother, make you his sister, that you then could be in the family of God. Verse 12, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." That is from Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm. It's Jesus speaking in the Old Testament. Starting in, that's Psalm 22:22 you see there, but let's start in verse 16 of Psalm 22. "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me." He was delivered just as he requested. He rose from the dead. Then he says this, verse 22, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." So the writer of Hebrews is giving reference to Psalm 22:22, where Jesus is speaking about calling his people his brethren. We could not be called brethren unless he was a man. You cannot be brother to a God. You cannot be brother to an angel or sister to an angel. You have to be a brother or a sister. There's only that relationship to a man. So he had to be a man that we could be siblings. Next in verse 13 is a quote from Isaiah 8:18, another messianic prophecy. So Jesus is speaking again. And Isaiah 8, we'll start in verse 17. "And I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him." Verse 18, "Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion." The children whom God gave to Jesus are then his brethren. He had to become a man that we could be related to him. A really interesting reality. When Jesus was incarnate, when God the Son was on this earth in the flesh, and he was with the apostles, he called them slaves. He called them friends. He never called them brethren. Until, you know the first time he called them brethren? After he rose from the dead, came out of the tomb, was talking to Mary Magdalene and the other women, he said, "Go tell my brethren." Because until his work was finished, his work of redemption, living a perfectly sinless life as a man, dying a death as a man to pay the sins for men, no one could be his sibling. But as soon as that was accomplished, he said, "Go tell my brethren." When you hear verse 11 says, "He's not ashamed to call them his brethren," what comes to your mind? What comes to my mind among many things? One is, I am, we'll get there in a minute, but just the reality of being co-heirs with Christ. But another thing that comes to my mind is, he's not ashamed to call me his brother. Greta, he's not ashamed to call you his sister. Are you ashamed of him and his words? Mark 8:34. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Because Jesus, God the Son, in the flesh, made me his brother, he's not ashamed to call me his brother, then I mustn't be ashamed of him and his words in this evil and adulterous generation. Him and his words. No matter how much people hate him and his words, when we represent him and his words, we mustn't be ashamed of him and his words. He's not ashamed to call us his sibling. He's not ashamed in that it will accomplish. We are his siblings. He will not be made a liar by calling us his brethren. We make him a liar when we call him, when we call him our Lord, we call him our Savior, we call him our King, and we deny him and his words. It was necessary, the incarnation, so that we could be co-heirs, brothers and sisters with Jesus, which means we inherit all the blessings of heaven, the heavenlies. Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Because God the Son became a man, we are now adopted in him as his siblings. And as siblings, we are co-heirs with him as children of God. All glory to God. Why were we made brethren? Because we were worthy? No, we are worthy because we were made brethren. He is our older brother. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the one and only. He is our captain. He is our trailblazer. He is the man who accomplished all things this man can't accomplish. And in him, I have perfectly accomplished the law. My sin has been perfectly paid for. And in him, I am his adopted sibling. I am a co-heir with God. And I will see the glory of God because I'm in Christ. Necessary for a man to die for our sanctification. It was necessary for a man to die or to live and die for our adoption. It's also necessary for Satan's destruction. Verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Remember, that word is really partook. And the reason that matters is he took on something he did not previously have. So the eternally God the Son, he became a man and partook of flesh and blood. Now, this to me is another overwhelming reality that is extremely humbling for me. Because he partook of flesh and blood, I get to partake of his divine nature. Look at 2 Peter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. And through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Because Jesus partook of flesh and blood, lived as a man, lived a perfectly sinless life as a man, died as a man, then I as a man can partake of His divine nature. That's really powerful. In the same way He became a man, I get to take on His divine nature. I get to live in glory. I have peace with God. He shares His communicable attributes with me. With you. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear and death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Satan has power over mankind. When we died in Adam, and in our sin nature, we are under the power of spiritual death. We are under, disconnected with God, and we are connected with Satan. That is the natural state of man. We can do nothing but sin. And we can do nothing to escape the bondage of that. So, the dominion that was lost in Adam's sin, one of the byproducts of that is we are now under the sway of the devil. We are now under, mankind is under the sway of the devil. And we have no way to fix that problem. We have no way to reconcile that issue. We have nothing we can do but sin. Ephesians 2:2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Who are the sons of disobedience? Everyone who doesn't know God through Christ. Colossians 1:13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We were all under the power of darkness. The power of sin. The power of the devil. Dead in those sins and transgressions, with a surety of eternal torment and the wrath of God, to remain under that condemnation. 2 Corinthians 4:4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Satan has control over man, over sinful man. And if Satan can have you die in that condition, if you die in that condition, then you will for eternally be with him in hell. That is where you will be. For those of you who do not believe on Christ, you will spend eternity in torment with Satan and the demons, a place prepared for them. And that is who all mankind is under the sway over. Remember when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, he told them, you are of your father, the devil. And that is the condition of every human being. Dead in their sins and transgressions, under the sway of the devil, and therefore you ought to be afraid to die. You ought to be very afraid to physically die. Because if you're not reconciled to God in Christ Jesus, if you've not put your full faith and trust in Christ, then you remain under the wrath of God, and your condition is judgment. And there is nothing you can do about it. You cannot be good enough. You cannot clean yourself up enough. There is no way that any man has the power to destroy the grasp that Satan has on them. Because our sin nature is in full agreement with him. So not only can we not do anything about it, we really don't want to. We really don't want to. So a man, it is necessary that a man break the power of the grip of Satan and death. It is necessary for a man to break that. Which is why the incarnation is necessary, was necessary. That through death, he, this man, might destroy the power of the devil. Isaiah 42, a prophecy about this. 42:13, the Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout loud. He shall prevail against his enemies. Again in Isaiah 49:24, shall the prey be taken from the mighty? See, the devil is mighty. And he has a hold on every unbeliever. And you are his prey. Or the captives of the righteous be delivered. For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood, as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Jesus Christ, God, came as this man to defeat the power of Satan, to defeat the power of the devil. And there was no man could do that except for the God-man, Jesus Christ. So because we were, you ought to be afraid to die if you don't know Christ. Because you are surely going to spend eternity in condemnation. You are going to spend eternity where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You're going to spend eternity in torment. As sure as I'm standing here telling you that, that is your fate. And you ought to be afraid to die. But because of the incarnation of God the Son, and He came and He defeated the power of death, He defeated the power of our, He defeated Satan's hold on us that had us to be dead to God, because that's defeated, then we no longer have any fear of death, do we? Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? What are we afraid of? Because of the incarnation, because a man, Christ in the flesh, defeated that as he defeated the power of sin and death on the cross after he had lived a perfectly sinless life. Verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. This is a parenthetical repeat, basically, of the aid that Jesus gives to mankind because he was a man. He does not accomplish redemption for fallen angels. There is no redemption for fallen angels. Their destiny is sure. And yet, men and women, human beings, the spiritual seed of Abraham, he does give us aid. He gives us mercy. Verse 17. A summarizing statement of the necessity of the incarnation. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to be a man. And this merciful and faithful language, we aren't going to take time, but the Old Testament, who is the merciful one? Who is the faithful one? God. Not only that he, Jesus, became a man. He took on flesh and blood that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. This is the first mention of high priest in the book of Hebrews. It is going to be throughout the rest of the book of Hebrews, so we're not going to spend a lot of time now. It's the only book, by the way, the book of Hebrews is the only book that calls Jesus the high priest. That gets back to our initial sermon about the Levitical priesthood and the law and the role of a priest. But the high priest was a man, and Jesus had to be a man that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. He had to be a man to make propitiation for the sins. He had to be a man in order to make propitiation of the sins of his people. God couldn't die, and angels can't make atonement for us. Only a man. So he had to be that man. For in that he himself, Christ himself, has suffered, being tempted. He is able to aid those who are tempted. Christ was tempted. He was a man. He spent 40 days in the desert, fasting. Have you ever fasted for a while? It makes you weak. He was fasting. He was weak. He was being tempted by Satan himself in the desert for 40 days. And yet he never sinned. He lived as a man, tempted in every way you and I are, but never sinned. And because of that, he can give aid to those of us who are tempted and do sin. He can bring us mercy. He can bring us aid. He can bring us salvation because he was tempted and never sinned. So therefore, he is qualified to bring us aid. He is qualified to be that perfect high priest, a man who makes atonement. The high priest made atonement for sin, didn't he? And how did he do that? He first made an offering for himself and then for the people because he wasn't perfect. Jesus made an offering for the people, not for himself. There was no offering necessary for himself. And he suffered. We see his suffering throughout the whole of the New Testament. We see his suffering in how he was treated by his people. We see his suffering just in the concept of coming down from heaven to this mess. And he was tempted in every way, and yet he never sinned. And therefore, he can give aid. He is qualified to give us aid that do be tempted and do sin. We get to be seen as the sinless man who was tempted in every way. Do you get tempted, Jay? And do you sin? Of course you do. Just like I do. But you get to be seen as the sinless man who was tempted and did not ever sin. Because Jesus came as a man, tempted just like we are, grew up just like we did, nursed from his mother's breast, had to learn, was a man tempted just like we are in his humanity, but never sinned, and therefore he can give you aid. Matt, Jack, Jay, there's no one else who can give you aid. No one else has. You are tempted and you sin. I am tempted and I sin. Christ was a man who was tempted and never sinned, and therefore he is the antidote. He is the salve. He is the mercy of God. He is the aid that you need. He saves us from our sin because he was tempted and never sinned. As a man. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it's fitting for him from whom all things are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I'll declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those through whom the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Closing thought. God's perfect plan of his glorious redemption of sinners made necessary the incarnation of God the Son. He had to be a man to accomplish what we can't. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became a man that he could suffer death, bring to glory, sanctify, obtain familial relationship with God, destroy the power of Satan, and become a merciful and faithful high priest for God's predestined sons and daughters. The incarnation of God the Son is a reality that we celebrate, are humbled by, and is a continual reason for thanksgiving and praise to our loving Father, God. Look, we're going to sing a song now. We sang a song earlier that's associated with this time of year. I was talking to Greta before about how we know these songs, and she said, "Boy, it ought trouble us or humble us that we want to think of the incarnation at a certain time. The incarnation of God is something that we ought to celebrate always." The incarnation of the Son of God was necessary that He be the captain of our salvation. It was fitting. It's God, in who God is, that is the plan. The plan of redemption is completed in or caught up in God the Son becoming a man. That's something we should celebrate always. And we ought not let the culture take captive wonderful hymns that speak of the incarnation.